Hello and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
We've been reading in verse 28. I'm going to read down through verse 31. As I said before, in reading Romans chapter 8, you can't really divide it up into sections. It is one big section. And each sentence concludes with the introduction to the next sentence. So we're going to keep, when we go through this, we're going to keep going back a little bit and then forward a little bit each time. So we're not going to really look at 31. We need to read it to get the sense. And we're not going to really look a lot at 28, but we need to read it to get the sense of what 29 through 30 is about. Verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? The Holy Spirit of God who indwells each and every born-again Christian, adopted child of God. Remember from last week, He lays hold of our weakness of faith and flesh. And with inexpressible groaning, He prays to the Father, to the Lord Jesus Christ as well on our behalf, because we are incapable of even knowing how to pray in our weakness of flesh and faith. And this intercession is victorious groaning. And the Almighty, who searches the man's hearts, knows the mind of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit knows the will of the Father. There is no secrets amongst the Trinity. And so we know then that all things will work together for good, because we have that assurance that the Holy Spirit, who knows the mind of the Father, knows the will of the Father, and the Father who knows the mind of the Spirit, are going to work perfectly together in cohesion for our good. That's a promise of God that knows no exclamation. There's no way to truly say that with enough volume and passion. To know that God is for us. And not just in the sense of, well, you might have a friend and you're going through a hard time and you've got, maybe people against you, and your friend says, hey, I'm for you. And that's all you ever hear from them. That's not the idea of God being for us. It means He's for us, and so He works. And so He's diligent. And He is constantly interceding for us. And He is constantly working for us. And it's not I'm for you, I'll support you, I love you, be warmed and filled. It's a great compassion, a great power of God's Spirit that resides within the true Christian that is constantly, continually, never ceasingly working on our behalf. Now, this is a constant thing. You see, the Spirit is constantly interceding for us with these inexpressible groanings. These groanings out, not our groanings, but the Spirit's groanings. His groanings out, things we can't even understand. He is groaning to the Father and saying exactly what we need. But you know, that's not all. The Bible says that Jesus also daily makes intercession for the saints. And so you get the idea that within the Godhead, within the Trinity, all three persons of the Godhead are actively involved every day of your life, working for your good, for your sanctification, according to the purposes of God. That is a promise. That is an assurance that makes 8:1, remember the theme of this whole passage, make sense. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. There can't be, because He's working for us. He can't condemn those whom He is working on and interceding for. And so the promise that God is interceding for us is proof that He cannot and nor will not ever condemn us. We will never face the wrath of God, because the Spirit of God is inside of us, with our Spirit, working on our behalf daily, all the time. That is a true promise of God. If our intention in life is to fulfill our will, our thinking, our way of doing things, the way that seems right unto a man, if that is our intention of life, this promise will not comfort you. To realize that God is working all things according to the pleasure of His will, to realize that things are working good together, but it's according to God's laid out purposes, That will not comfort you, because if you are living for yourself, you're thinking, but I want things to work according to my purposes. And so there's more to it than just saying all things are working together for good. We must understand that a surrendered heart to God recognizes that's good, because even if I don't see it as good, it's good. It's working together. And the idea of working together is not the idea that it's all going to work out. It's the idea that the working together, the constantly woven together different intricacies of life, is all being woven together in this beautiful tapestry, this beautiful work of art of God's eternal purposes. And think of it this way. It's like God is painting this huge panoramic picture. It's this huge work of art that He is making in this world. And we, the saints of God, are the brushstrokes and the paint that He is using to work this beautiful thing together. And so we may live a life where we say, my life isn't good. There are bad things that happen into my life. This promise is not that there's not going to be bad things happen to you. The promise here is that even the bad things are working together for God's eternal purposes. But that's not all. They're also working together for our conformity to His image. They're working together to prove us as the children of God. And that's why James says, my brothers, count it all joy. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, diverse, many different colors. That's the literal meaning of it. Many different colors of trials. All the different shades. Count it joy. Well, why? Because it's good? No. Not because it feels good or it even maybe good outcomes, humanly speaking, but because we know that the trial of our faith works patience. And patience, endurance, and endurance, hope. Long-suffering. All these things come through the trial, and that is the text of what he is speaking at in verse 30 and 31. Of Romans chapter 8. I'm sorry, 29 and 30. He's indicating that it's not, the sovereignty of God is not just working things together for His eternal purposes. And that's true. But it's also working things together for our sanctification, for our conformity to the likeness of Jesus Christ. He's working things according to that way. And here's the beautiful part about it. He's been working according to His plan for our conformity to the likeness of Christ from before we even had an existence. You see, God is outside of time. He's not a part of time. To God, there is no past, present, and future. To Him, it's all one big lump, one big thing. We think in linear terms. What happened, what's happening, what will happen. God's not bound by that kind of man's thought processes. Now, He communicates that way to us because that's the only thing we can understand. But that's why the Bible says that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. He is the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. The idea there is that God is outside of time. He created time. And therefore, to Him, when he speaks, that's why the Bible can speak to the crucifixion of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, and say that Jesus Christ was slain from before the foundation of the world. Because according to God, it happened in a point in time, but according to Him, was done before it ever happened. It's outside of time. It made no need for it to even use time words to describe the work of God. This is the God that has made this promise to us. One of the reasons we sang that song, Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise, is to draw our attention to this sovereign, divine being that we, this side of eternity, cannot even begin to grasp the intricacies of His power and will. And yet He has revealed Himself through the person of Jesus Christ, then shown in the written Word of God, to give us a glimpse, to give us a little, kind of holding on to the coattails of God. Do we have all the revelation of God? Not even close. We don't know all there is to know of a God. We don't know all there ever will be to know of God. But He has given us a glimpse of who He is in the pages of Scripture. He's given us a basic understanding of who He is. Something that we can struggle with, that we can wrestle with. And so I encourage you, because we're going to be looking at some texts this morning that require some wrestling. Things that have been discussed and debated for centuries, for thousands of years. And it's good. It's good to wrestle with these kinds of things. But never forget that we will never fully grasp or comprehend our incomprehensible God. There are things about Him that we just cannot fully put into our box, so to speak. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning, this perspective. The accomplishing, the work of God accomplishing us in our lives, this working together of good according to the laid out purposes of God, the will of God. This accomplishing that He is doing is a workmanship, a fantastic project that we are blessed to be a part of. In that text we read this morning, it says, for good to them that love God. Do you notice that is plural? Just a quick side note. That indicates to me that the things that happen in my life may not be good for me, but they're good for them. They're good for others. Paul had a good understanding of this because while he is rotting away in a Roman prison, he says he rejoices that the things that happen unto him have fallen out rather into the furtherance of the gospel. He had an understanding of this verse. Of course, he penned it by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but an understanding that, you know what? It's not good for me to be in prison. But the things happening to me are affecting the proclamation of the gospel. And he goes on to say in Philippians chapter 1, because there are people preaching Christ because I'm in prison. I mean, the very fact that I'm in prison has emboldened people to preach Christ and to preach the gospel. Some are preaching Christ because they say, hey, if Paul can do it, so can we. And they're encouraged by Paul's testimony in prison, so they're preaching Christ. And so guess what? The things that are happening to Paul are working together for the good of God's gospel advance. But there were others that hated Paul and they were jealous of him. And they said, well, if we preach, that old man, he's outdated, he's gone. He's in prison. He's finished. Now is our time. And the Bible says they had pretentious motives. But Paul says, but they're preaching Christ. So I rejoice. Fine. Wherein, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, I rejoice. That's an understanding of Romans 8:28. That's a practical application of Romans 8:28. And that's something we need to understand in our lives. Can we rejoice in the trials of our life because we believe that God is working them together for good according to His laid out purposes? Maybe not even in my good. That, by the way, that's what was behind the martyrs' deaths. Do you think they died a martyr's death because they thought somehow that would give them some level of spirituality greater than someone else? Because it would give them a greater reward in heaven than those that didn't die a martyr's death? I don't believe so. I believe they were willing to die a martyr's death because they believe Romans 8:28. And they believe that even the bad of their life, even the death of themselves, would work together for good. It would be a benefit to the kingdom of God. It would be a blessing to the kingdom of God. We need to get to the point where we believe, we realize that, even the trials of our life are for the benefit of the kingdom of God. After all, if God is for us, who can be against us? In fact, another way to put that, and we'll look at this next week a little more, even that which seems to be against us is really for us. It's for our good. The wholeness of this is encapsulated, or you might say the wholeness of this is backed up by this concept that we believe is an orthodox understanding of the person of God, that God is absolutely sovereign in the affairs of men. I love the belief in the absolute sovereignty of God, and the more I'm a Christian, the more I walk with God, the more I am convinced that God is absolutely sovereign. The more I live my life, the more I recognize that God chose me because He knew I would never choose Him. I recognize that there is nothing within me that is good enough to accept God. And you know what? That gives me great confidence. That gives me great confidence to do my task, which is to preach Christ and let God open blind eyes. Because I know He's sovereign. It's all over. And by the way, we'll get into this in a lot more detail because Paul spends the end of Romans 8 and then verse chapter 9, chapter 10, and chapter 11 all talking about this concept of God's sovereignty. You'd think it's an important concept. In this great treatise on the gospel, he spends three long chapters speaking of the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God basically means that God is God and I am not. And therefore, as God, He does as He wills. My job is to submit myself under to His will. That's it. To submit myself under. By the way, I also believe because God is sovereign that true believers will submit themselves under to His will. He doesn't allow them to not, because He is sovereign. We can't miss this perspective. We have to keep this perspective in mind. And so when we look at these verses we read, verses 28, 29, and 30, God is working, and that has come by trusting. Our confidence in that comes by trusting that His Spirit is interceding and pleading on our behalf with inexpressible groanings, yes, but it also comes by trusting the sovereign hand of God. It comes by trusting the sovereign hand of God. Let me just give you a brief outline here, an outline actually for the next 4 weeks, all right? Well, next 3 weeks, not including this one. First of all, that was really, really wrong what I just said. The next 3 weeks, including this week, I believe. We'll see how far we get. But we looked at the promise of the victorious groan of the Spirit, assuring me that God is working all things for good according to His laid out purposes. We looked at that last week, the promise of the Spirit. But also the calling of the sovereign God assures me that God is working all things for the good according to His laid out purpose. And then finally, the third one, which will be a two-part series in Romans, the expression of divine love assures me that God is working all things for the good, for good according to His laid out purposes. At the conclusion of verse 28, the apostle defines those who this applies to. Look in verse 28. All things work together for good to them that love God, right? Now, who are them that love God? This is not a qualitative statement, meaning the quality of our love will determine if God will work things according to good for us. Meaning, well, if you just don't love God very much, well, He's not going to work things good for you. This is not going to work out. No, the idea here is this is not the quality, meaning the type of love or the amount of love or the aspect, well, you're just not spiritual enough for God to work enough for you. That's not the concept of this verse at all. The idea here is those that love God are the children of God, and the children of God are those that love God. John says we love Him because He first loved us. It doesn't say we should love Him. It gives it as a definitive statement. We do love Him because He first loved us. If you do not love God, you are not His child. Just a simple statement. This is very hard. I know it's hard, and I don't mean it to be rude, but people are in two categories. They are God-haters or God-lovers. They are wicked or righteous, unregenerate or regenerate. That Bible always describes people in two categories. There's not a fuzzy middle. And so if you are a child of God, you love God. And that's who He's talking about here. Those that love God. Now, it's not to say that we can't grow in our love for God. That can't increase. The same idea is given when it says that we are sanctified, and yet we know we must grow in that sanctification. I'm not denying that. But He's talking about category here. He's not talking about quality. So the category of those that things work together for good are the Christians, the believers, the regenerated, the converted Christians. Things work together for them. We know that things don't work together for the unregenerate because the unregenerate perish in the lake of fire. Things aren't working together in that sense. But for those that love God, all things will work together for good. He uses another descriptor, though, as well. He calls them, these same individuals, as those that are called according to His purpose. Called according to His will. That according to His will means not just that they were called because of His will, but their entire existence as a called one of God is subservient to His will, His purposes. Everything about the Christian life is a part of His purposes. Both our justification, our sanctification, our glorification is all according to the good pleasure of His will. It's all according to His purposes. But this is the description of these individuals. And so now he introduces this idea of the called ones. One thing, friends, that can give us great assurance, great encouragement, that all things work together for good is to know that we are called of God. That we are the called. Now, we need to understand then this morning what this means to be the called of God. Kletos, the word from kaleo, the word ekklesia, church, uses this word, called out assembly. To call. It doesn't have the idea of the shout. It doesn't have the idea of yelling or inviting someone to dinner. That's not the idea of this word. This word idea has the word of chosen, called out, selected, divinely appointed is the idea of this word. This brings us to a doctrine that has been much misunderstood, I think. This is a doctrine called election. God's calling, God's choosing. And I know that whenever you speak publicly on these kinds of doctrines, you tread on dangerous ground because you're bound to be misunderstood. But I want to take God at His word and to do exactly what He says according to His word. And the doctrine of God's election, God's choosing, not our choosing God, but God choosing us, is everywhere through the New Testament. You cannot deny the fact that God chooses people to believe on His name. In fact, there's many, many scriptures that say that. There's just a few of them I wanted to mention. John 15:16, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should bring forth fruit and your fruit should remain." 2 Thessalonians 2:13, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth. Luke 18:6-7, "The Lord said, Hear what the unjust judge saith, and shall not God avenge His own elect, which cried day and night unto Him?" His own elect. Ephesians 1, which is a classic passage on this, "In whom we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His will, that we should be to the praise of the glory who first trusted in Christ." 1 Peter 1:2, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ." Ephesians 1:5, "Having predestinated us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ, to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will." Ephesians 2:10, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." There's many more passages of Scripture. My point is that some have denied the doctrine of election, I think, out of ignorance of what the Bible actually says about it. Because people err on both extremes regarding these kinds of doctrines. My goal is for us to find a truly biblical understanding from this text right here of what this calling of God means, this election of God, this choosing of God. Might I also say that this debate and this discussion regarding the will of man, the responsibility that man possesses, and the sovereignty of God in all aspects of salvation is something that has been discussed and tried to be understood for thousands of years. And if I think that I've got it figured out, 100%, might be a little bit of pride in there. I have a little sense that no one else was able to figure it out, but my intellect was able to solve the problem. At the same time, I do believe we can come to certain understandings from the Word of God concerning these doctrines. I'm not suggesting we throw up our hands and say, "Who can know it? Don't worry about it." Not at all. We ought to wrestle and struggle with it. I read something Charles Spurgeon wrote when he was preaching a sermon on the doctrine of election, and he prefaced it with an interesting statement. He prefaced, before he preached this, he said, we need to not be afraid to admit that we were wrong in our understanding. And he said this, I thought it was fascinating. He said, "Because admitting we were wrong yesterday is admitting we're a little bit wiser today." It's a nice way to spin it, I think. This is the orthodox biblical view that God chooses sinners to salvation, to sanctification, and to glorification. If we think for a moment that we choose God or choose salvation, this we make God the responder to us, and we become gods. And is that not the very thing that brought the curse into this world? The promise of godhood? That's against Scripture. And although some may say, some hyper brothers in this doctrine of election might teach that since God chooses man, man has no responsibility in salvation. That's not what the Scripture teaches us. And that's not actually true using these words. I don't use them very often because I know people don't understand them. But that's not true Reformed doctrine. That's not true Calvinistic doctrine to believe that there is no responsibility in salvation for man. That is a deviation. It's not what the supposed true reformers taught. Martin Luther, Oleg Zwingli, John Calvin, Gottfried Grebel, the Anabaptists, they all taught this doctrine. While it is true we do not choose God, He chooses us, we also know it to be true that the invitation to respond to the choosing of God is, "Come all who are thirsty." The invitation is given liberally. When Jesus was speaking to the woman at the well, and she came to Him, and He didn't say to her, "Well, I can't really give you the water of life, or I can't really offer you this water of life because you may not be the chosen of God, and we'll just have to wait and see what happens." No, He just said, "Come drink," right? Leave that to God. We say, "Come drink," and leave the choosing of God to God. and how He will do it. There is this sometimes misunderstanding regarding the election of God, this misunderstanding that there's this whole group of people out here, this group of people who desperately want salvation. They desperately want in the kingdom of God, but they can't. And then there's this other misconception. There's another group on the other side. They don't want salvation. They don't want God, but too bad, they're chosen. That's just a misconception on both parts. That's not the way it is. People wonder, well, am I elect? Am I chosen of God? Do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? If you do, praise God, you're one of His chosen ones. People sometimes wonder, what about my neighbor? Is he chosen of God? Is he elect? It's not your business. Your business is to give them the gospel. That's your business. That's my business. And so we must not err on either side of this. The hyper view that leads toward fatalism and the view that diminishes God's sovereignty and glory by emphasizing man's choice in the matter. We must not err on either side, but try to be as biblical as we can. I like what Charles H. Spurgeon said about this, a great preacher, the Prince of Preachers he was called. He said, I believe the doctrine of election because I am quite sure that if God had not chosen me, I should never have chosen Him. And I am sure He chose me before I was born, or else He would not have never chosen me afterwards. And He must have elected me for reasons unknown to me, for I never could find any reason in myself why He should have looked on me with special love. It is my committed belief that the doctrine of election is a true biblical doctrine while still maintaining that man is responsible for his sin and the rejection of God's gospel. Some may say that this is irreconcilable, but I believe there are mysterious truths that are beyond our human reasoning and comprehension, and that somewhere in the mind of God, these two truths meet perfectly. This causes me to trust God fully for the work of salvation, both in my life and in another's, while giving me the passion and the desire to proclaim the gospel of grace. And this doctrine of God's calling, God's election, will be explained even more fully in 9, 10, and 11, using the example of Israel. But to be called means to be chosen by God. As I said, there is this false dichotomy, this false understanding of that sometimes. But let us let our theological positions, regardless of what they are, let us always be willing to submit them to the Scripture. Whatever directions we hold in these things, submit them to the Scripture and be willing to be right and be willing to be wrong, depending on what the Scripture teaches us. I think that we need to have in this idea. But why? So God did call us. The old illustration bears truth regarding how this works. And it's an old one and maybe a little bit overused, but it's one that I keep going back to because it just resonates with me. I don't know who first spoke it. It's been attributed to several different individuals. But the illustration that when we are born again, we pass through the gate where the title at the top says, Whosoever will may come. But as we turn and look back at the gate, we see chosen from before the foundation of the world. I think that's a good illustration of how this works, a good illustration of our understanding of this. We must never forget that before I knew Him, He knew me. Before I called Him, He had already called me. And before I believed on Him, He bestowed grace and faith unto me. Before I called Him my own, He had already called me His own. We need never lose the understanding and the awe of that doctrine. By the way, that helps us recognize that all things work together for good then. We recognize our own; He is our master then. But why did God call us? Because verse 29 describes for us why God called us. For whom He did foreknow, or that phrase means to know beforehand. This is not teaching that God knew us because we were in existence beforehand. Remember what we said, God is outside of time. He knew us before we even existed. Okay, He knew us, He's God. Whom He did foreknow, He did predestinate. That word predestined means to predetermine, to set the bounds before. This is what will happen. That's the you cannot redefine predestined to mean any other thing than predestined. Okay? He predestined, but you notice that there is a purpose. There is a reception. There is an object of that predestining. And what is it? He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Now, this is really the meat of this passage. This is really the meat here, and it's really fascinating. We are not saved to receive the benefits of redemption. That's not our purpose in being saved. God did not justify us in order to give us heaven. Neither did God save us in order to remove us from hell. We must not confuse the purpose with the benefits. And I think we do damage sometimes in our teaching and preaching when we emphasize the benefits or lack thereof as the sole means for God's salvation. When we tell people, well, God died for you so that you don't have to go to hell. I think there's an error in that. There's a danger in that. It's emphasizing the benefit over the purpose. Nowhere in Scripture does the Bible say God saved us so we don't have to go to hell. Whenever God talks about the purpose in salvation, it's always He saved us to call us out to make for worshipers, to conform us. It's always He saved us for the purpose of His will, to glorify us, glorify Him by glorifying us in the eternal redemption. But it's never just to give us a prize. And sometimes when we do that, we can confuse the gospel message because we get people thinking it's a give and take. If I just give my life to God, He'll give me heaven. And that confuses it. The text here says that He predestined us for a purpose. And that purpose was not the benefit. That purpose was conformity. Literally, the word morph is in there. To be morphed together. He saved us so that we might, like the moon, reflect the glory of the sun. God delivered us. He predestined us. He called us. He chose us. Not so that we can stand back and proclaim that I am the chosen of God. He chose us so that we might be conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ. And what He is talking about in that text, in that passage, that word, He is talking about so that our life might look like Jesus' life. This comes on the heels of, remember, Romans 6 and 7, which spoke of sanctification? Still in that same vein. God saved you, dear brother, dear sister. He chose you. He predestined you not to puff your head up. He chose you to bring you low, to be like His humble Christ, Jesus. He didn't save us to build our ego. He saved us so that we can serve. He saved us so that we could be like Jesus Christ. Not in essence, not in power, not in deity, but like Jesus Christ in His humanity. So we can be like Jesus Christ in our lifestyle, in our growth, in our sanctification. God does not choose people to salvation. He does not set His love upon them and draw them with the bonds of love, the cords of love, to repent and believe His gospel so that they can have a fire escape from hell. That is not why God saved us. God saved us to make us like His dear Son so that Jesus Christ can be the elder, be known as the elder amongst many brethren. That's the idea of the protokon, firstborn. It's not the idea. And it rarely in Scripture has the idea of even birth. It always carries this idea of the oldest, meaning the one who is before. And so when it talks about Jesus being the firstborn among many brethren, it's not talking about that because He was born first. It means that so that He is the master, so that He is the oldest, so that everybody will look to Him as the older brother. And that's why God saved us, so we can be conformed to Him. So as we are looking at Jesus Christ, and as our lives are reflecting the life of Jesus Christ, as the godliness and morality and perfection and glory and joy and servant and humility that embody Jesus Christ, as that is being worked out, as God is working in us through the Holy Spirit, He is known, He is made known, He is exalted, He is glorified as the protokon, the firstborn, the eldest. Everybody looks to Him and says, that's the God, that's Jesus, that's the Lord, that's the Master. So the two purposes found in saving the Christian, saving the chosen one, it's so that we can be conformed to His image. The idea there is that we can't. We can't be conformed while we're still in our depravity. We need one to rescue us. So God chose us to conform us to the image of His dear Son so that God, Jesus Christ, receives all the glory and praise and honor as the protokon, the first one, the preeminent one. Do you get that? Brothers and sisters, that is our purpose. That is why you and I exist as the chosen of God. to conform us so that Christ has the preeminence. That's it. That's the summation of it. And so we must ask ourselves, how's that going? What's going on with that? Is that how I'm living my life? Is that how I'm responding to the great election of God? Is that my response? Is praise God, He has chosen me. Oh, I want to be like Him so that I can glorify Him. Is that my response, or is my response, praise God, I've been saved, I've been chosen, now I don't have to go to hell. Woohoo, I can live how I want. I can just live it up because I've got a free pass. Let me tell you, if that is the attitude of a person, I am scared for their eternal destiny. There is no confidence that they are truly a child of God. If that is the hard attitude. But you know what you see differently in the children of God? You see a great humility. You see a great hungering after this conformity to the image of Christ. You see, you don't see a perfection. You don't see us actually being able in this lifetime to actually be able to say, yeah, I'm like Christ. Paul said, I have not attained. I'm not there. But you see a deep hungering to be like Christ. You see a deep passion to say, I know I screw up all the time. I'm a failure, but I want to know Him. I want to be like Him. I want to serve Him so that He's known as the eldest, so that He's known as the first, so that He's preeminent. Is that your heart's drive? Take heart, my brothers and sisters. If that's your heart's drive, you have security in Christ. You have assurance of Jesus Christ. And although you might be in the struggle should not beat you down. The struggle is the sign that you have a hunger after Christ's righteousness. And you'll be blessed if you hunger and thirst after righteousness. You'll be rejoicing if you're hungering and thirsting after Christ's righteousness. And the great glory, the great joy in all of this is then we know that all things work together for good. Because guess what? It's conforming me. It's doing it. We have a different perspective, a different view of life when we recognize this. The doctrine of election is so precious because it reveals to me that He predestined me to be conformed to the image of His Son so that He could be the eldest, so He could be the firstborn, so He could have the preeminence. And then in verse 30, we'll conclude with this verse. In verse 30, He says, moreover, and this is actually just a repetition. It's a summation of this, but it's done in a sermonic form, really. It's done in a very interesting way. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. Whom He called, them He also justified. Whom He justified, them He also glorified. You cannot read this without realizing that this is a progression. You can't read that without a progression. We all know glorification comes at the end, right? And predestination obviously comes first. So everything else in here is a progression as well. And this is basically just showing God's perspective, how our life, the Christian's life, this is God's perspective of it, and here it is. He predestined. So He called, therefore He justified, and we are glorified. I think what's fascinating about this is we are glorified is in the past tense. It's the same tense as all that, all the others. It's the idea of, it's a done deal. It's done. All these are in the same tense. They're all the idea that it outside of God is outside of time, and He caused it to happen in His time, in exactly the way He wanted it, when He wanted it. But this is really fascinating to me when we consider. Think of it this way. Like I said, some of the sermonic form. In the summation of God's sovereign laid out purposes, verse 30 shows the order. God predestines. Our entire Christian existence is planned and thought out by the sovereign hand of God. Or you might put it this way, conformity, which is what He predestines to, right? Conformity is determined by God. God calls. It is God who chooses. Then we, by the influence and dynamic work of the Holy Spirit, call out in faith, responding to His eternal call, responding to His efficacious call in our lives, the efficient call. So conformity is directed towards sinners. And then God justifies. When we, by faith, call upon Jesus Christ, resting solely in the merits of Christ alone, as our righteousness, God declares us righteous. God justifies. Conformity descends to the repentant. And then God glorifies. When this life is over and our spirit takes its flight, we'll finally see the conclusion of God's laid out purposes. We'll rejoice, for we will see Him as He is. We'll be ultimately changed, not in essence, but in character and in activity to be fully like Him. conformity done. And so we see here, you could actually outline it this way, conformity determined by God, conformity directed towards sinners, conformity descends to the repentant, and conformity done through the Spirit. This is the summation of God's work in us. My dear brothers and sisters, hold fast. Trust God. All things work together for good. Not only because His Spirit is working for you with inexpressible groanings, but also because we are called by God according to His eternal purposes. We are predestined to be conformed to the likeness of Christ. And so the trials of your life are working the majestic tapestry of good for the glory of God, and the struggles of soul and the flesh, they are intended by God for our conformity to Christ's will and way. Hold fast to the sovereignty of God, which calls to conformity, enables conformity, and will one day finish conformity. He completes it. He began it. Don't faint. Don't lose heart. Every work of God is for you. If God be for us, nothing is against us. Every work of God is for you. He does nothing against you. His purposes are for you. He is God. He will accomplish this beautiful work of art in which we are the colors, and we will say with joy, glory to God in the highest. Let's pray. Our gracious God, I thank you for all that you give us. Lord, I thank you primarily as we focused in on this morning that you are the sovereign God whose hand is over and upon us. Help us to submit ourselves to that while not neglecting the responsibility we have to proclaim your great gospel and to serve one another. Help us to have balance, God. Help us to understand these things according to the Scripture. Don't faint, God. You don't faint. Help us not to faint. Help us not to give up in our struggle, in our run, in our trust, but to recognize that you, as our Lord and Savior, God, you are sovereign. Oh God, we will see these truths greatly emphasized and balanced when we see the great love of God that just fits perfectly with your great sovereignty of God in Romans chapter 8. Help us, God, to see both, to see that you are a good God and you are a great God. To believe, as Hebrews 11:6 says, that God is and that He is a rewarder. Help us to trust that, to believe that, to live in that faith. We trust you and rest upon you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's Word. Feel free to pass this recording along, but please do not charge for it. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.